everywhere as we go through the, we talk about the resurrection itself. So you can turn to the Gospels. We'll be a number of places there, but we'll also be throughout the New Testament as well this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we are grateful for your goodness toward us. We're grateful as we celebrate today salvation through Christ, specifically looking at his resurrection and the fact that death has been conquered, life is available. I was just thinking this morning and pondering the fact that, we dedicate this day to celebrate that, but in reality, that's a celebration for every day. Life is available, that hope is available to us every day. You have made that gift. It is a gift, it is free, and Father, we're grateful for that. And not only that, but the change that it's brought about in our lives. And so we just give you all the praise for who you are as God and for caring for us so much. And we pray this in your name. Amen. The longer I have been married to my wife, the more interesting I have come to discover that the people of Kansas truly are. Now hold on. Just as in every region, all right, everybody has their own quirks. Wisconsin has its own quirks too. And I'm not trying to say that she's weird or that the people of Kansas are weird. You've heard us say on several occasions, remember, normal is only a setting on the dryer or the washing machine. It's just interesting how people do things down there. In particular, we were having conversations over the years about how you take down cement silos. Sorry for my clicker. It's causing troubles this morning. Most of the farmers in her folks area have taken them down, gotten rid of them. They like pit silos because you don't have to, you just start the tractor up in the morning and feed the cows that way rather than messing with the silo itself. I've heard over the years of using a sledgehammer and knocking it out one block at a time. I put a caveat in here, don't try this at home because it is very, very dangerous. I've heard of people using bulldozers. Her father, if I remember correctly, has used a chain wrapped around it, a really, really, really long chain and a tractor. The most interesting one I heard from Kansas, though, was using a .30-06 and knocking blocks out with a gun one at a time. You could keep the distance, so, I mean, interesting stuff, the way they do things. And, of course, once you hit that crucial block, everything comes tumbling down. For years, Christianity has been subject to ridicule, and from the get-go, Jesus was challenged by the religious authorities of his day concerning what he taught. They were more concerned about keeping the letter of the law, and he was more concerned about their heart. And what was going on within. And they labeled what he taught as radical, and indeed it was, because what he was teaching was changing lives. The religious teachers, though, their concern was motivated by jealous greed for power. They were fearful of what might be taken from them should people continue to amass in following him. And so he was ridiculed by them, ultimately ridiculed by the crowds. And as we spoke on Friday night, we see this in the Gospels itself. Matthew and Mark record these words. Those who passed by defamed him. This is while he's hanging on the cross, shaking their heads. Verse 31 of Mark. In the same way, even the chief priests together with the experts in the law were mocking him among themselves. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. And Jesus warned that those following him, and us today as well, who identify with him, could expect to experience some of those very same troubles, didn't he? He says in Matthew chapter 10, he says, "A disciple is not greater than his teacher, nor a slave greater than his master. It is enough for the disciple to become like his teacher, and the slave like his master, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, Beelzebul, how much more will they defame the members of his household? And since then, we've seen various groups of the centuries pick apart the doctrine and beliefs concerning the nature of Christ. R.C. Sproul says, we live in a culture where the truth claims of Christianity are not only rejected, but they're ridiculed. J.C. Ryle says, true Christianity will cost a man the favor of the world. He must be content to be thought ill of by men if he pleases God. He must count it no strange thing to be mocked, ridiculed, slandered, persecuted, and even hated. And throughout the years, Jesus himself and that the doctrine, the beliefs concerning who he is have been picked apart, have been redefined. Many religions believing that he existed, but redefining him as an excellent moral philosopher or a social activist or a person, or they completely redefine his person and reduce him in preeminence and an identity. And to mess with the doctrine of Christ is like felling silos. And to begin, you begin to knock apart one block at a time until it completely crumbles apart into a heaping mess with no resemblance of what the original was. And if we were to knock one specific block out here that is key to the foundation of Christianity, it's the resurrection. And I've entitled this morning's sermon, "The Resurrection is Everything." And I'm not speaking of some altered version that some people have come up with today. I'm talking about the literal historical event exactly as the Bible describes it, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this about it. He says, now if Christ is being preached, raised as from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then what? Our preaching is futile and your faith is empty. Also, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified against God that he raised Christ from the dead when in reality he did not raise him, if indeed the dead are not raised. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless and you are still in your sins. Furthermore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. For if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we should be pitied more than anyone. Sorry, I lost a page. There it is. Puts a little flutter in your heart, doesn't it? Paul says, he says, the resurrection is everything. The resurrection changes everything. Without the resurrection, we have no hope of forgiveness. Without the resurrection, we are condemned to hell. Without the resurrection, there is no glorious future that awaits us, but only despair and sadness and sorrow. The resurrection is everything to the Christian faith. Somebody made this remark. They said, the resurrection of Christ is therefore emphatically a test question upon which depends the truth or falsehood of the Christian religion. It is either the greatest miracle or the greatest delusion that history records. It's everything to us. Some seek to discredit the reality of the resurrection because of the differences that we see in the Gospels. Just as you look through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see things recorded. There's some similarities, but there's also some differences in there. It's true. Each author seems to add something unique, something special to the account that others may not have. And so how in the world do we account for this? Wouldn't have eyewitnesses or those that are writing down things of eyewitnesses, wouldn't they have recorded the same event? Wouldn't they have the same details? After all, they saw it. They saw what was going on. They heard these things firsthand. Well, take, for example, this real-life story, and I'm not making this up. It was reported that a mother was killed. One individual said she had been standing on the street corner and was hit by a bus and died a few minutes later. Later on, the deceased's grandson said that the woman was riding in a car and was in a collision and was thrown from it and killed instantly. And the boy was quite certain that of his facts, and so which story was correct? It was later learned that the deceased's daughter, that her mother had been waiting for a bus, was hit by another bus, and was critically injured. A passing motorist put her in his car and sped off to the hospital. En route, though, he was involved in a collision in which the injured woman was thrown from the car. And although the accounts seem contradictory, what? They're both true. Both events taking place. And so while we see things that may, you know, well, this one didn't have recorded, but that one did. No, they're all true. They're all true. It's just different differences in what we see as people observe what's going on. But everything is here that is recorded within this book is true. So if the resurrection is everything, we have to answer this question. Why is it important? And we're going to answer that this morning. Let's explore it. First thing is this. The resurrection validates the miracles of the Bible. That's why it's important. If you do a brief study in the history of religions from around the world, let's just take the major ones for a moment, you'll find that they're very different from that of anything that is Judeo-Christian in nature. Islam, specifically, we see Muhammad, he was accosted supposedly by the angel Gabriel during a dream and told to memorize a message. Buddhism, Gautama had a dream. He eats of his last bowl of rice and then vows to, he ends up achieving enlightenment, and then he finds this eightfold path. The Vedas, which are from Hinduism, are just thoughts and ideas and speculations about man and the universe. The Bible, though, is very different. Christian faith is very different. How did it get its beginning? What? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God personally interacted with mankind. He performed signs and wonders. He didn't make himself known through a system of teaching or theology or a book. We have those things, but in the very first pages of Scripture, before they're ever written, God is interacting with man, speaking about himself, telling him who he is. Jesus himself walking amongst the people, showing himself what? Who he is, who God is, interacting with mankind. So what point am I trying to make here? Bear with me for just a moment. I've never been to any place where you have to validate a ticket. I generally try to avoid those places because that usually means lots of people and huge crowds in big cities, and I don't like the big crowds in big cities. I have on occasions, though, had to put my signature on things. I do this on EMS every once in a while to validate, yes, so-and-so sitting next to me, they did sign the document, they were in their right mind when they did it. I've done it for church documents as well, put my signature on it to declare the validity or the truthfulness of what's being signed. The resurrection, if you will, is God's signature. It validates the miracles of the Bible. While he reveals the desires of his heart for mankind through the Scriptures, he shows his identity and character personally in the manner in which he interacts with mankind and he performs miracles. And if we can believe in the resurrection of Jesus, the dead brought back to life, then we can certainly believe in the smaller things as well. Ravens brought what? To feed a man. The plagues sent to Egypt. The water turned into wine. We can certainly believe in those things if the resurrection took place. Second thing is this, the resurrection is proof that God is the God of the living and the living God. We were reading in 1 Corinthians 15 earlier. Let's continue there. Verses 20 to 26 says this. It says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. But just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then when Christ comes, those who belong to him. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has brought to an end all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be eliminated is what? Death." Someone remarked this, that if Christ is not risen from the dead, the long course of God's redemptive acts to save his people ends in a dead-end street in a tomb. If the resurrection of Christ is not a reality, then we have no assurance that God is the God of the living, for death has had the last word. Faith is futile, it's useless, because the object of our faith has not proven himself as the Lord of life. The Christian faith is then incarcerated in the tomb along with the final and highest self-revelation of God in Christ, if Christ is indeed dead. But he's not dead, is he? He's risen. God is the God of the living. Jesus had this argument with the Sadducees. They had thought that the resurrection was only something the Pharisees decided to make up. But he says in Mark chapter 12, verse 27, he says, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." He says, "You are badly mistaken." And from this verse, we get the very bad joke that the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death, so they were sad, you see. Ha ha. You don't have to give me any credit for that one. Third thing is this morning. The resurrection is the fulfillment of Jesus' predictions and of Scripture. So a number of you have probably heard the name of Harold Camping. He's been deceased for some years now. He was a doomsday prophet, and I use the word prophet loosely there. He died just a little over 5 years ago. He was famous for his predictions about the world's end. His first one was on May of 1988 was when he predicted. That one failed. He wrote a book some years later saying it would be September of 1994. That one failed. And then I was up here in Wisconsin for the latest ones that took place in May of 2011. And when that one failed, then he immediately predicted right after that, "Oh no, I was mistaken, it's October 2011. Each time, though, the day would come and nothing would happen, and then he was left reeling with excuses and about misinterpretation, something else. I think he forgot, though, Jesus' words in Matthew 24. It says, "But as for that day and hour, no one knows it, not even the angels in heaven, except the Father alone." Jesus himself made predictions about what would take place and about himself. John chapter 2. It says, "And the Jewish leaders said to him, this temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you are going to raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. So after he was raised from the dead, remember he says in this, he says, "You have built this temple." He says, "I will destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days." After he was raised from the dead, it says the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the saying that Jesus had spoken. John chapter 10 says this, "This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it back again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of my own free will. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back again. This commandment I received from my Father." The difference between Jesus and Harold Camping, besides the fact that Jesus is God, when Jesus says something will happen, it's going to happen. You can bank on it. If the resurrection didn't take place, then he's a liar, and his death didn't pay for our sins. But the good news is that the resurrection did indeed take place just as he said it would. It validates in all that he spoke to us, and we have hope because of this. Amen? Fourth thing. Resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. It's an essential part of the gospel. Maybe I should have written that in all capital letters. John chapter 11 says this, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies. And the one who lives and believes in me will never die." Romans chapter 10 verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, we've been focusing a lot on that this morning, the first verses of that chapter, he says this, "For I pass on to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Without the resurrection, we have nothing. Billy Graham said, without the resurrection, the cross is meaningless. If the resurrection didn't happen, then why in the world are we here? Because the whole gospel rests on two pillars. Christ died and Christ arose. And if you get rid of one of those, everything comes tumbling down. If you get rid of one, we're missing the meat of the gospel. It's an essential part. It's also an implicit demonstration of Christ's deity, number five. An implicit demonstration of Christ's deity. How many of you have the power to raise yourself? No hands. Okay. If one did go up, we might have to have a talk. That's right, no one. You know, in EMS, we have different terminology. A person can be what we call clinically dead, meaning they've stopped breathing, their circulation, and the blood flow in their body has stopped. But even with that, there's still a window of time surrounding that we can come in and perform the life-saving measures that we do. We can give medications, we can do specific procedures, CPR, we can use equipment, and there's the possibility that we can revive someone. But even in those situations, the party that we are working on is not the person performing those procedures. They're not giving themselves the medication. They're not hooking the AED pads up to themselves. There's an agent acting on their behalf. But even with us, there's no guarantee that we can restart their heart and bring those things back to function again. We see resurrections throughout the Scriptures. Elijah raised the widow's son. Elisha raised the Shunammite woman's son. Jesus raised a young man in Luke 7, Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, and Lazarus in John 11. Paul raised Eutychus in Acts 20. Eutychus had fallen from a window. Each of those situations, though, there is an agent interceding on their behalf before God. And God, well, except in Jesus' case, is ultimately the one who is bringing them back to life. And so as we look at Jesus, who raised Jesus from the dead? Who acted on his behalf? We read this in Galatians 1. "From Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor by human agency, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Romans chapter 8, verse 11. "Moreover, if the spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will also make your mortal bodies alive through his spirit who lives in you." And what did, we'd already read this one, John chapter 2. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again." And in John 10, verse 18, "No one takes away what? His life from him. I lay it down on my own free will, and I have the authority to raise, to take it back up again. And so who raised Jesus? Trick question. They all did. They all did. And if Jesus raised himself, then and he did, then he is more than a man. He is God. His resurrection without any human agency is implicit affirmation of his deity. Sixth thing is this. The resurrection is the guarantee of believers' resurrection. You know, I always find it interesting how different funerals for believers are versus unbelievers. There's still those times of sadness and tears and losing any loved one. But in the funeral for the believer, there's a different element to it, which changes it completely. And it's one word. You know what that word is? Hope. Hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But in fact, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. Colossians 1:18. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the first being, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is the first in everything. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God of our and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, you have been given, or he gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. In Revelation 1:5, he is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead and the ruler of all kings in this world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by the shedding of his blood for us. Notice a lot of the firsts in here. First of a great harvest. First in everything. First to rise from the dead. Is firstborn or first to rise or referencing something new, a new order, a preeminence here. Jesus was the first to raise from the dead and to never die again. And that's the future per these verses that awaits all of those who place our faith in Christ for salvation. We may physically die, but that is not the end. Because Christ has risen, we have a hope and we have a future, and we too will be raised with new bodies to life everlasting. A couple of years ago, I was preparing a graveside service, some comments, and I'd been remembering this song called Homesick from Bart Miller, actually, from Mercy Me, had written it. And I've used it in each service since then because of the just the meaning that it has. He wrote it at a time in his life when he was grieving the loss. There was many who had been affected by death of a loved one around him, including himself. He had lost two people. And I believe it was just a span of a couple of months. In this song, he writes these words. He says, "You're in a better place, I've heard 1,000 times. And at least 1,000 times, I've rejoiced for you." He says, "But the reason why I'm broken and the reason why I cry is how long must I wait to be with you?" He says, "In Christ, there are no goodbyes. And in Christ, there is no end. So I will hold on to Jesus with all that I have to see you again." And I appreciate it because for believers, the resurrection changes our salutation. It's not goodbye. It's what? See you later. Because we have that hope in him, and that in the resurrection gives us that hope. Last point this morning is this: the resurrection brought forgiveness. I don't know if I'd ever known this. The famous words, "It is finished." We all know those from the scriptures and being quoted, and you know they're on. It's plastered everywhere. Little photos on the internet. You can get printed products. You can buy them. It's everywhere. Did you know though that word, and it's the word tetelestai in the Greek, is actually a word used for commerce. was used in buying and selling things. It was written across the top of a bill to say that the bill was paid in full. And so the resurrection is a receipt that God gave humanity, that Jesus' death, what it did, that it did indeed pay the full price of our sins. The world's sins are not enough to keep Jesus in the grave, and his resurrection is proof that they are indeed forgiven. It is finished, he said. It is paid in full. We can read that as we read those words. Two things we need to keep in mind regarding this then. First is this. Forgiveness is costly. But because of the resurrection, there is no guilt for sin. Someone had pointed out this week, though, what would we think today if Christ had died for our sins and not rose? He says we would be overcome with guilt, wouldn't we? Because every time we'd sin, we'd think back, I caused his death and he died. I caused his death and he died. But the resurrection, they say, proves there is nothing so heinous that cannot be forgiven that we cannot even forgive ourselves. Through Christ's sacrifice, sin is forgiven, and not just some sins, not just certain sins, but all sin is forgiven. And the second thing is this, is that if we have been forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ, and we have, then we ourselves cannot withhold forgiveness from someone else in need of it. Now, I'm not saying that that's easy. It's downright difficult at times. But if we say that we cannot forgive someone else and we withhold it, then we are declaring through our own actions that we are more righteous than God is. Someone said this week. Says, friend, you've got to forgive that person his pocket change because God has forgiven you your millions. He's forgiven us much, hasn't he? We reflected on these things. We've seen the importance of the resurrection, and it is indeed everything. Christ raised from the dead means that we have life and hope through him. Where we run into problems, though, is this, is when we try to contribute or tack on things to salvation plus something else. Paul writes this in Ephesians 2. He says, for by grace you are saved through faith. Faith is the avenue. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. It is not from works, not anything we can do. Why? So that no one can boast. Because if I can save myself, if I can contribute toward it, then I am acting as my own Savior. And all that I'm saying in that is that what Christ did was insufficient to save me and that I have to add something else to it. Arthur W. Pink, some of you may know that name. He was a writer, a Christian writer. He tells a story that's very helpful to this. He says a Christian farmer was concerned about an unsaved neighbor who was a carpenter. The farmer had been trying to explain the gospel to his friend, particularly the death of Jesus had accomplished everything that was needed for him to be saved. But the carpenter kept insisting that he had to do something for himself. Jesus did it all, said the farmer. The farmer says, no, he says, I have to do something. I have to do something. One day the farmer asked his friend to make a gate, and when it was finished, he came for it and carried it away on his wagon. He hung it on a fence in his field and then arranged for the carpenter to stop by and see that it was hung properly. The carpenter came at the arranged time, and when he arrived, he was surprised to see the farmer standing there with a freshly sharpened axe in his hand. What's that for? He asked. Well, I'm going to add a few cuts to your work. You see where this is going. There's no need to do that, the carpenter protested. The gate is perfect as it is. There's no need to do anything. Nevertheless, the farmer took the axe and began to strike the gate with it. And he kept at it until in a very short time the gate was ruined. The carpenter said, look at what you've done. You've ruined my work. And he said, yes, friend. That's exactly what you are trying to do. You're trying to ruin the work of Christ by your own miserable additions. And according to Pink, God used the lesson to show the man his mistake, and he was led to trust Christ who died for him. This is a real story that took place. If you've never made that decision of faith this morning, or you're trying to earn salvation by your works, please understand that today is the day to get things right with God. Peter tells us that God continues to be patient for the time being, not bringing judgment, because he desires for more to come to repentance. But don't make the mistake, though, in being lackadaisical about his current patience and telling yourself that you have more time, because we don't know if we have tomorrow. Hope is available now, and God desires that we take hold of it. In John 19:30, Jesus said this. He said, "It is finished." And then he arose on the third day, and of course we celebrate that moment in history when God's redemptive plan was accomplished. This is only the first stage, though. Just the first stage. There's still coming a day when he will call us to be home with him. There's still coming a day when the world will be free from sin, when all will be made new, and we will spend eternity in perfect fellowship with him. And on that day, we read in Revelation 21:6, then God says, "It is done." His redemptive work is brought to absolute completion as the world is restored to its original design. We celebrate today, and we look forward to that day. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are, again, so grateful for your gift toward us. And the fact that you reached out to us. Romans 5 keeps running through my mind time and time again. We as sinners, as enemies, as helpless people, rejecting you and yet trying to save ourselves. And you stepped in. You took action. You remedied the situation. You paid the debt that was owed you. You absorbed it yourself through the sacrifice of Christ. Father, we are so grateful for what you have done for us. It gives us hope each day. In reality, it reorients our thinking even as we live our lives. Because we process these things in light of eternity. That they're brief, that they're momentary, and we're looking forward to a greater reward, greater fellowship with you. What a blessing it is to have that future and that hope. And we thank you for doing everything you did to accomplish that for us. May we live our lives with the same grace and mercy and love toward others that you've shown us. Not so that we may be well thought of, but it's so that your life-changing work might be proclaimed, that you as God might stand out even further to this world. May our witness be loud in this world of what you have done and the hope that you offer, the change that it brings. We give you all the praise and honor and glory for what you have done and what only you could do. We pray this in your name.